All right. Man, that was good, wasn't it? That was like an ocean wave. Just. And I want to thank Corey for teaching the class last week while we were gone. Since I've slept about 14 times since then, then I have to kind of go back over and get myself up to speed again. we're in, and as I said prior to this, if somebody fills in, I'm at least going to go back and touch the bases so we can have all of this on DVD. And we're in Romans chapter 4. Does anybody have any comments or questions or observations before we begin this time? Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is talking about what? Why we're lost, right? Yeah, condemnation. 3:21 to 5:21 is talking about what? How we get saved, justification. Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification, how we stay saved. So if you'll keep those three things in mind, you'll have the theme for the first eight chapters of Romans. Why we're lost and how that happened. How we get saved, and how we stay saved. that kind of falls in line with our lesson this morning on the great doctrines of Christianity, because that essentially is what they are. And everything from chapter 1, verse 18, through 3:20 is summarized in the statement in chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. So that's your first great summarizing statement that I hope you've either underlined or highlighted or circled or in some way let yourself know that that's the conclusion of that section. And then he introduces, you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 21, he introduces a completely new way of being made righteous. 1:18 to 3:20 is how people try to be righteous by keeping law or being good. And 3:21 says, but we found out the result of that is, the whole conclusion of that is what? You can't do it. No one's going to be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. But now, chapter 3, verse 21, a righteousness from God, apart from works, by faith. All of those statements are important, incredibly important. A righteousness from God rather than from law, apart from works. You can't earn it in any way and to any degree. By grace, it's a gift. Through faith, that's how you receive it. And then once you've received it by faith, you don't boast about that your part of it, faith part, was of any consequence to earn you any portion of that. It's a gift or it's not a gift. You can't have it both ways. And that's, we're going to see that a little bit later in this lesson today. And so 3:21 through 31 is an incredibly concentrated section of Scripture that encapsulizes, as it were, the doctrine of justification. It's how God makes us righteous. And the conclusion is in verse 28 of chapter 3. It's your second summarizing statement. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law, or literally, apart from the works of law. That's a literal translation for you. And so that's your second summarizing statement. And once you have one of those summarizing statements, that's going to spring him into an explanation, a further explanation of what he just said. And so this statement, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing works or apart from works of law. Now that's going to spring us into a much fuller explanation. And then he introduces in verse 29 a question that would obviously be of import to the people to whom he's writing. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? And so that would be of great interest if you were a Gentile, wouldn't it? By the way, it'd be of great interest if you were a Jew, but it would particularly be of great interest if you were a Gentile, wouldn't it? So all this stuff that we're talking about, is this just for the Jews or is this for the Gentiles? And so he says in the last part of verse 29, yes, for the Gentiles also, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So everybody is going to be justified, made righteous, in the same way. Do we then, and he throws this in to clarify, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And we ended at least my last lesson talking about what that meant. If you let the law accomplish what it was designed to accomplish, then we do not nullify the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? It was to teach us what righteousness looks like. It was to teach us that we can't live perfectly. We can't be righteous by keeping law. And it was to bring us to Christ. The law still accomplishes those purposes. And it is not nullified, nor is its purpose nullified by this gospel and by a righteousness that comes by faith. Because the law specifically, the purpose of the law being to bring us to Christ. And we talked about how it did that. It did that by essentially whipping us every step of the way. And it says, you're going to die. You've sinned. Here's the proof. The wages of sin is death. You can't get away from it. And the law just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and it won't quit. And there's no mercy and there's no grace in law. And it keeps driving us and driving us until we finally get to the point where we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer will come back, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It taught us positively about him. And then it punished us and held over our head the ultimate punishment that was inevitable for every one of us. And so it brings us to the cross. Now, in chapter 4, he introduced the idea about, is this just for the Jews or is this for the Gentiles also? Now he's going to say, what then, chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so, one of the things that we have to get our mind around is the idea that many of us have been taught that under the old law, people were saved by the law of Moses, by keeping the law of Moses, and now we have a new law system, law of faith system. And so the first one was inadequate. Now we have the second one. But people under the old law were saved by the law. And the truth is, that's not true. It never was true. And he's going to demonstrate that. And that's the purpose of this or at least one of the primary purposes of chapter 4, to show us that everybody that has ever been saved has been saved and will be saved exactly the same way, regardless of whether they lived under the old covenant or whether they lived under the new covenant. The terms of righteousness and how God makes a person righteous has always been the same way. And that's what chapter 4 is going to show us. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Why would he pick Abraham? Would the Jews make an assumption that Abraham was saved? Well, of course, if anybody was saved, Abraham was saved, right? And so you pick the father of the nation and say, what did Abraham, what did he find out about this matter? What matter? About this matter of law righteousness. What did he find out about this as opposed to faith righteousness? And then he makes a proposition. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. And he'll say, but not before God. And we talked about why he would say that. Because Jesus said, and he used the illustration about a servant coming in from the field, and would he say, would the master say, well, you sit down over here, you've been working hard all day, and you know, I'll serve you. No, that's not the way it works, is it? He said, you come, even though you've been working all day, you come and you serve me, then whenever you're through serving me, then you can take care of your needs. And then he ended up by saying that when we've done everything that we're commanded to do, we can consider ourselves an unprofitable servant. Now, that doesn't sit real well with us, but you'll have to take that up with God, all right? But his point that he's making here is that Abraham, he's going to demonstrate, was not justified by works. And he says he would have something to boast about, but not before God. And why not before God? Because he would have done only what he was supposed to do. So what does the scripture say? Here's what it says about Abraham's righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what the scripture says about Abraham's righteousness and how he was made righteous. Pretty simple, right? Now, if we didn't talk about and didn't clarify it, the word believe and belief and faith are all the same Greek word. And the context, whenever we say somebody believes somebody, we're thinking of mental assent, right? Somebody just believes the truth about something, believes this to be true. Well, obviously, he's talking about more than that, right? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So it's not just a mental assent. This word would more properly be translated faith. And you'll see that down here in verse 5. His faith is credited as righteousness. So when it says that he believed God and it, look at the it. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It what? His faith. That word believe. It's the same word as faith. And so his faith, it, was credited to him as righteousness. Was he righteous by his works? No, he wasn't. How did he get righteous? He had faith in God. And when God saw that faith, he credited righteousness to him because of it. It what? His faith. Remember, we started out in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. It's all about faith. We went to James and saw what kind of faith is required. It can't be a faith that doesn't work. It has to be a faith that includes a trust that includes work, or else it's a dead faith. And so now once James defines what faith is for us, it's a faith that includes works, we come over here, and whenever it says Abraham had faith and it was credited to him for righteousness, we know that that faith was not just a dead faith. Or it was not a dead faith. I shouldn't say just. It was not a dead faith. It was a faith that included and incorporated works, right? And so Abraham believed God, or he trusted God, or he had faith in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, he's going to explain what he just said. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. And so if I made an agreement with you, and we used this illustration earlier, if I made an agreement with you that I was going to come to your house and clean out your flower beds and mulch it and mow your yard and edge it and get the leaves off of your house. And when I got through, you were going to pay me $100. And don't come to me because I won't do it for that. But anyway, if we made that agreement and I did that and fulfilled what I had said I would do and you agreed to pay me that, then whenever I got through at the end of the day and came to you and you said, boy, you really did a good job. I've been watching you, and I appreciate how good a job you did. So I'm going to give you a gift, and you give me $100. What would I probably say to you? I'd probably say, this is not a gift, by the way. Let's just make this real clear. I earned this. We had an agreement. I lived up to my part. Now you live up to your part. And your part is you owe me $100. So don't call it a gift. And so if righteousness comes by work, don't call it a gift. It's either a gift or it's wages. One of the two. It is not a combination of the two. And that's where we get into trouble. Because we've got part of our salvation quite often as a gift, and the other part we have to earn. We come to a point where in some of our lives we accept justification as a gift, but sanctification has to be earned. You can't earn it. You can't earn sanctification staying righteous any more than you could getting righteous. Because the wages of sin is still death. And you still sin. We all still have a sin problem. He says, so when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation or a debt. However, to the man who does not work, and I, you know, if he wanted to really make it plain, that's about as plain a way as he could say it, wouldn't you say? To the man who does not work, but trusts God, there's your contrast, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness, just like Abraham. Isn't that what he just got through saying? Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, how does that work today? How did it work back then? How was Abraham made righteous? Verse 1 through 8, he was made righteous by faith and not works. David says the same thing. Let's go back and get another testimony from the Old Testament. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see how he keeps coming back? Apart from works, apart from works, apart from works. Now, folks, he's got to say it a bunch of times before it gets drilled in some of our heads. Because some of us want to hold on to a little bit of earning our salvation. Not all of it. We know we can't do all of it, but we want to hold on to part of it. So here's what David had to say, and he goes back to the psalm. Blessed are they whose lawlessness, offenses, have been forgiven, and that's the word anomia. Nomia is law, and a in front of it means no law. And so if you want to know how he uses these two words, offenses and sins, here's what the words are. Blessed are they whose lawlessness have been forgiven, whose offenses have been forgiven, and whose sins, harmatia, sin, transgressions, one is no law, the other is transgression of law, and whose transgressions, sins, have been covered. Would you say that that's true? That a man whose sins and whose offenses have been covered and forgiven is a blessed man. And the congregation said, yeah. Man, if you really realize what your spiritual condition is, that you're dead in your sins and your trespasses, and you've tried to get out of that pit, and you've worked hard and you've tried to be good, and you just can't, and even if you could, you couldn't undo what's already been done. You're already under a death sentence. And somebody comes to you and they say, your sins have been forgiven. Though they're as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. He has removed your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. How far is that? Long way. Right? Is that good news? My goodness, is that good news? That's the greatest news that anybody could bring to me. If there was no more news behind that, then I'd be in really good shape, at least at that point, wouldn't I? That'd be the greatest thing I've ever heard. But let me tell you something. There's some more news, and it's even better. If it can get any, could you imagine it getting better than that, that your sins, Everything you've done in the past is not going to be held against you. You're not going to be held accountable. You're not going to have to be punished for the sins that you've committed. How blessed is that? But then look at the next one. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will what? Will never count against him. One of those, the first statement is justification. The second is sanctification. One of them is how we got saved. The other is how we stay saved. Now look at those two verses. Here's justification. Blessed are they whose offenses have been, past tense. He's writing this to Christians, right? This is something that's already happened in their life. Their offenses has been forgiven. Their sins have been covered, past tense. So for these Christians, this is something that's already happened in their life. But we still got a problem. Look at our problem. Blessed is a man whose sins the Lord, what? Will never. What tense is that? That's future, folks. He not only is taking care of your past sins, he's taking care of your future sins. And somebody automatically, our minds go say, well, you're saying that once you're saved, you're always saved. No, I didn't. Have I said that? I have said that that's the way God, I will say that that's the way God designed it. Doesn't mean you can't be lost, but it means you won't be lost. Can a person be lost? Let's go ahead and cover that. Can a person be lost once he has been redeemed? Yeah, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, if you want a really good... I'm not going to go there because that's not what we're studying, but if you'd like to go there, I recommend that you... That's the passage out of all the ones in the New Testament that I think is the most explicit about a person who can become a Christian, it's very possible for them to lose that. But we spend all of our time talking about that, and let's go ahead and nail it down. Yes, it is possible for a person to lose their salvation. But let's talk about what he's talking about here. Let me tell you what. It's hard to lose your salvation. We've made it really easy. Every time you sin, you slip out of God's grace, and then you say, God, forgive me, and we get back in it, and we do it again, and we say a bad word, and we say, God, forgive me, and we're back in, and we're in and out, and in and out, and in and out, and it's just kind of a crapshoot if we're going to get to heaven or not, just if we can die with a prayer on our lips and say, God, forgive me, at the end, then we got a chance. Otherwise, we don't have a chance, and if we get... We look up and there's a train about to hit us and we have a bad thought and that train just obliterates us and we don't have any chance because we didn't say, God, forgive me, just before that train hit us. You think that's what Jesus Christ died to give you? What kind of security is that? I mean, just hope right at the end that you get to have a prayer. You die with a prayer on your lips and that's the only hope you've got. That's not much hope, folks. And that does, it does. It is. It's exactly right. It comes back to what I've done and what I'm doing, and that's all. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. If it was good to have my past sins taken care of, what is it to know that my future sins are taken care of? Now, how does that happen? Well, the blood of his son cleansed our past sins, didn't it? Guess what it is? It cleanses our future sins. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses our sins. Millisecond by millisecond by millisecond. In fact, it's not writing them down and erasing them and writing them down and erasing them. It's not writing them down. His sins will not be counted against him. Now, I know that for some of us, this is really, really hard to accept. I promise you, I'm pretty sure that nobody in here will fight that as hard as I fought it. Whenever I was first taught this. it really made me angry because I thought, okay, this is denominational teaching here, you know, and I know better than this, and I was taught better than this all my life. And I fought it really hard. And I can remember the time. I can't give you the date, but I can remember the incident in my life where I let myself entertain the possibility that this might be true. And it scared me. Because all of a sudden I started thinking, well, what all these denominations have been teaching has been right all along. Where are we going with this? Why do we have to do this to ourselves? It's a fear that we have. So does this automatically mean that once you're saved, you're always saved? We've already covered that, haven't we? No, you can be lost. I wish it was true that once you were saved, you were always saved. But then it occurs to me that every religious error is based on a convenience, something that I would like to be true. You stop and analyze it and think if that's not true. Every major religious error in Christianity is based on a convenience, something that I would like to believe. And we just figure out some way to believe it. And although we can be lost once we have become saved, it's hard. Let me tell you how hard it is. Or how easy. You can say it either way you want to say it. Once you're a Christian, as long as there is nothing in your life that's more important to you than following Jesus Christ, you're not going to be lost. But once there is something that's more important to you in your life than following Jesus, you're going to be lost. Jesus said that in a lot of different ways about anybody who puts his hand to the plow. If a man loves his father, mother, son, or daughter, house, or land more than me, he cannot be my disciple. And it's not because he won't let you. It's because you will make choices not to follow him, not to obey him. You will choose not to be his disciple. You will choose your own way. You will choose convenience or money or job or houses or land or family over him. And when you do that, you just cease to be his disciple. When you make a practice of that in your life. Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And I just don't know of any better news that has ever come down the pike than that right there. He took care of my past sins. He's taking care of my future sins for me. Now, how do I feel about him? I owe him everything that I will ever have. I not only owe him the physical things that he's given to me, but he's given me life. He's given me freedom. He's given me everything. And so my life from this point on is spent in demonstrating my absolute recognition of gratitude to him for everything. I don't count anything my own, not even my wife, not even my kids, not even my house, not even my car, not even my bank account. And if I don't believe that, if I'm so foolish that I think it's mine, one day he's going to illustrate to me that it's not mine. I'm going to die. And how much of it am I taking with me? Zero. Let me look and see if I want to do this. There's a passage that I think I want you to turn to. Yeah, I do. Hold your finger right there. I don't do this much, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to begin reading in verse 16. And he's in a context not too dissimilar from where we are right now. If you look back up in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Now look down, skip down to verse 16. So from now on, since we were dead and he made us alive, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's the ministry, a definition of the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. How? What's the next phrase say? Not counting man's sins against them. That's how he reconciles the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Not counting man's sins against him. So it's not just in Romans. Paul writes this in Corinthians, and you have it in other places. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. Here's our message, Christians. Here's our message of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's the details of how he did it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The perfect Lamb of God who had no sin, God took all the sins of the world and piled it on top of him. And he died on the cross, accursed from God, separated from God, punished for my sins, for the sins of the whole world, so that he could swap what he had for what we had. He took what we had, our sin, and he gave us what he had. His righteousness. Is that a pretty good swap? Not a bad trade, right? Only a fool would turn down a trade like that. Comment. By the way, who was it that was reconciled to God this way? Abraham? David? These folks live when? Where? Under the old covenant. Right? Kind of right. Actually, one of them actually lived before, didn't he? Let's see that. Remember verse 1 through 8 is Abraham's righteousness. I think I gave you this outline a couple of weeks ago. This is an outline for chapter 8. You can entitle the whole chapter, Abraham's Righteousness. Verse 1 through 8 is by faith and not by works. And now verse 9 through 12 is Abraham's righteousness, and you can put that in front of each phrase. Abraham's righteousness is independent of circumcision. This one's pretty quick. We don't have to take long on this one. And then the next one, verse 13 through 22, Abraham's righteousness is going to be independent of Moses' law, and that's going to be even quicker. All right? And Abraham's righteousness, verse 9 through 12, is independent of circumcision. Is this blessedness? What blessedness? Go back to the last two verses. Blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Justification. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Sanctification. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? And why would he ask that question? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, by the way, was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised? Not a trick question. He was circumcised, right? He was the one that God made the covenant with, the circumcision, right? But let's look at that a little bit closer, because by the time that this is written, the Jews had come to believe that this circumcision was a necessary part of their salvation. In order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Watch what he said. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited him to righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Now, He's not asking you to go back, these circumstances he's talking about, he's not asking you to go back and give Abraham's whole history. He's pinpointing one particular thing, one particular circumstance. And the circumstance is circumcision. Here's the question. This faith, that when Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, was it after he was circumcised or before? Now, what's the answer? It was before. And so if it was before he was circumcised, he was righteous before that, then what's your conclusion? Then he was declared righteous without circumcision, right? It was not after, but before. And it for your own chronological study, if you want to, it's in Genesis chapter 15 that the statement was made that God declared him righteous because of his faith, and it's in chapter 17 of Genesis that he was circumcised. So, if you want to write that down in your margin of your Bible, then you've got the key to what he's saying right here. He received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had. He already had it by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of whom? The circumcised? He's the father of all who have faith, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them also. So who would that be? That'd be us Gentiles, right? And he is also the father of the circumcised, in verse 12. Who not only are circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith. What's the key here? It's not circumcision, but it's faith, isn't it? What was it that caused him to be declared righteous? Circumcision? No. It's faith. And so he becomes the father. It says, walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham he had before he was circumcised. Give me just a second. I don't want to have one of my coughing fits here. When they get started, they don't want to stop. All right. Verse 9 through 12. Abraham's righteousness was independent of circumcision. Now, that's not too difficult, right? The next one is even less difficult. Verse 13 through 22, it is independent of Moses' law. Now, what is he doing? What is Paul doing in his logic here? What he's doing is he's systematically taking apart what the Jews had trusted in for their salvation their whole life. If you'd ask a Jew, do you believe that you're going to go to heaven? Put it in modern terms. He'd say, oh, yeah, sure. Why? Because Abraham is my father, because I've been circumcised, and because I keep Moses' law. Look what he's taken away from them. He's taken all three of their things that they trusted in. And you know, if you hold on to those things that you trust in, then you depend on those things for your salvation rather than God. And law and circumcision becomes your connection to God, rather than you having a relationship to God. You've got something between you. And so he says, and it's going to be independent of Moses' law. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Boy, he really said a mouthful here, and I know the first bell rang, so we don't have but about 5 minutes here. And I wanted to get through chapter 4, but I'm obviously not going to make it, but which is not news to anybody except me. I keep thinking someday I'm going to make it, but how do we know that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law of Moses? Come on, somebody. Because the law of Moses didn't exist. Right? Abraham lived and died for the law of Moses. So Abraham's righteousness couldn't have been dependent on keeping the law of Moses, could it? So, and the point of all of this chapter is, God's always made people righteous the same way. We just haven't been taught exactly that. But that's the truth. You suppose there might have been any Gentiles who were justified during the time of the law of Moses? It was the time that it was applicable to the Jews? You suppose there might have been some Gentiles? You remember a prophet by the name of Jonah who went to a place called Nineveh and the people repented? Would you suppose when does the Bible give the picture that when they repented, God forgave them? You suppose there might be some Ninevites that make it to heaven? They weren't Jews. They didn't have anything. In fact, they were the enemies of the Jews. How were they made righteous? Did they have to keep the law of Moses? No, they were made righteous. If they were made righteous, they were made righteous by grace through faith, apart from works of law. Just like Abraham was, just like I am, just like you are. It's the only way God's ever made anybody righteous. Now that comes, and we have to rethink a lot of things and unlearn some of the things that we might have learned much of our life. When he says, those who live by the law are heirs, or if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value. We're back to our premise that if it is by faith, it's no longer by works. If it's by works, it's no longer by faith. It's got to be one or the other. And he says, if righteousness comes by, where am I? I lost my if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. That's the downside of law. How does law bring wrath? It shows you you're a sinner and it tells you what's going to happen to you. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's going to pursue that a little bit further. Anybody have any thoughts of what he might mean about that? By the way, that's a self-evident truth, right? Listen to me. That's right. If there's no law, you can't break it, right? Is that easy to understand? Is it easy to make an application of? What's the application? I mean, why did he throw that in here? Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Anybody got any idea? This is deep water right here. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. If you're not justified by law, if you're living by faith, and you're not being justified by law, there's what? No transgression of law. Is that right or is it not right? Let's stop right here. If you're not, if justification is not by law, and you're not living by law for justification, where there's no law, there's no transgression. So does that mean it's impossible to sin? Well, what if you go back to law? What if you quit walking by faith? Then you're right back under law. Just one second, I'll get you. Are you with me? If you quit walking by faith, you're under law, and you'll be judged by law, and there's transgression. But if you're walking by faith, you're not going to be judged by law. Do you see how God has made, has done this incredible thing for you? So as long as you walk by faith, you won't be lost. Comment over here. Where? Yeah. That's right. That's right. But we're not justified by it. That's the key. Christians are the most law-abiding people in the world. But we're not law-abiding to earn our salvation. He gave us our salvation as a gift. And we abide by law to tell him and to show him how grateful we are for what he's done. Law still serves a purpose. It tells us what righteousness is, doesn't it? And we still live by law, but not for justification. It can't give me life. He gave me life. And I don't break law because He doesn't want me to break law. Because He gave it. And we've already been through where law came from, right? This law that comes from God tells us what righteousness looks like. And I want to be righteous because of what He's done for me. He put me in a position. He made me righteous, and so I want to live righteously. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. You need to chew on that bone a while. Because it's kind of scary. Because it's too good to be true. Except, what? It is true. It is true. Why did He put that in there? I mean, as you think about, as you get nervous about what He's saying here, you tell me why He put that in there. Why would He put in there where there's no law, there's no transgression? What has that got to do with our study? He just got through saying that we're not justified by law. And how many ways did He say it? He said it over and over and over and over and over again, hadn't He? And now He comes down to the punchline, so don't run from the punchline. You let it soak into you and make a difference in your life. And I promise you it'll make a difference in your life if you'll let it. You'll love being and living as a Christian for the first time in your life, and it won't just be for obligation and duty and responsibility. It'll be because you fall in love with Him and what He's done for you. And you want to give yourself and everything you possibly can put together in your life to show Him how grateful you are for what He's done for you. And the congregation said, thank you.